Mr. Nichols to address us on the subjects, the Christian and trade unions.
Good evening. Some people prefer to be told exactly what to do. Do this, do that. Don't do this, but do that instead. And some people are, because of their disposition, quite happy to organise their lives under those sort of conditions. They find comfort in using someone else's authority, someone else's reasoning. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Other people would attempt to show possibly a greater maturity and exercise their own conscience and evaluate principles for themselves, but through that evaluation they can find some sort of guide for their actions, some sort of yardstick with which they can measure their actions. And immediately they are faced with possibly a greater challenge of evaluation, of consideration, and finally determining their own actions through their own mental processes. Now, those two extremes characterise often people's approach to religion. There are those people who would call themselves Christian, who belong to a Christian denomination where everything is spelt out for them, even down to what they may wear, even down to what they may drink, even down to what they can or cannot read. Now, by Christian in our title this evening, I'm thinking specifically of the way the Bible describes a Christian, a person who is described as a brother or sister of Christ, who accepts the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, because we'll see in a moment that that is the definition that the New Testament presents for us. And we shall also see that whereas certain things have been laid down quite carefully for us in the Gospel, in the whole of the Scriptures, a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is asked to use his own mental processes, is asked to show a maturity of character and discernment to evaluate principles for him or herself. And the Bible has a term for that process, and it's called freedom in Christ. Now, for a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, some things are absolutely clear-cut, and their position can be defined very simply. For example, the Bible tells us quite clearly that it is wrong for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to be engaged in military service, whether that's combatant duties or whether it's in the production of munitions or whatever. These things are out, says the Gospel. Similarly, the Bible tells us quite clearly that it's wrong for a Christian to participate in politics as a political candidate or in the election of governments, because God orders the affairs of the world and it's in him we trust. But when it comes to trade unions, those self-same Christians who would be quite clear and positive on those first two examples that I've quoted hesitate. They're not too sure as to what they should do. And some Christians find great difficulty in applying those same scriptural principles that they used before to those particular circumstances. And we're left with asking the question, well, why? Well, the simplest answer is because those decisions affect every one of us. Because they affect our pocket. They affect our standard, our way of life. Because whether we like it or not, trade unions and trade union membership come directly into our lives. The union's claims against the employers about working class grievances affect each one of us. The union wage demands, based either on necessity or competitiveness, affect each one of us, whether we are in employment or whether we are part of the general economic framework of our society, whereby we are users of the commodities that are produced. Union-controlled closed shops may well have a direct bearing on the nature of our employment. The general effects of pay discussions and the repercussions of pay discussions and the use of industrial muscle may affect each of us to a greater or lesser extent. And the political character of some, and some would say indeed of all the union activities, again brings us either into direct involvement or indirect association. Now, if we wanted to belong to a trade union, then it would seem reasonable that we would go to the offices concerned of that union and ask what were their rules of association, their conditions of membership. And if we wanted to, we could go to Congress House in London and see the rules of affiliation for all these union members. And if we agreed with those rules and their constitution, then we would elect to join them on the grounds of our association with them. But our title isn't about trade unions, it's about the Christian and trade unions. Come with me to that reading that we had, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Now I would like you to follow as many of these references as possible, because all I want us to do this evening is to look at what the Bible has to say about the Christian first, and then to ask ourselves, or at least let the Word of God ask us, some questions about the nature of our discipleship. Because I want us to see the scriptural basis, the scriptural principles, the scriptural guidelines, as opposed to our own prejudices, that can guide us in not only our discipleship, but also our involvement with such activities. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 9. Now, just a little bit of background. The Apostle Peter here is writing to a church that's enduring persecution, fearsome persecution under the hands of Nero. The persecution had spread outwards from Rome and was affecting Asia Minor, this province, the diaspora, where the Jews were scattered. So the whole purpose of Peter's first letter is writing to believers and saying, be strong, have faith, and that faith will see you through these adversities. And look what he says in verse 9. Remember, he's talking to committed Christians, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those people who would deem themselves as his brethren and sisters. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now that's where I'm going to keep coming back to, that verse. Because here the inspired apostle is talking, if you like, to you and me. Because we, if we've associated ourselves with the Lord Jesus by baptism, would link ourselves with those fellow believers. Now look at the first phrase. Ye are a chosen generation, if you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that for a smack in the eye for our egalitarian society that characterises the 20th century? Because people don't like to think that people are chosen. And if we applied that wrongly, if we applied it in a sense of spiritual conceit or arrogance, then we would be wrong. It's not that the Christian has any grounds to say, I'm better than you, Sunshine. But what he's saying is, because of his association with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord deems that person as chosen. Now, keep a finger in 1 Peter 2 and turn back to see where the apostle has got this idea from. Because he's got it from the Old Testament and he's got it from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we shall be coming back to this chapter as well as we compare the grounds for the apostle's comment. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 10 takes us back into the history of Israel. They had come out of Egypt, delivered by the powerful hand of the Lord. They had been brought now southwards through the wilderness of Sinai to Mount Sinai itself. And there, if we had time to compare the record in Exodus, there the Lord had said to them, ye are my chosen people, I have chosen you. And the people quite freely say to the Lord, we want to be your people.
and the Lord confirms that covenant to them. Look what he says in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 15. The Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now the word there in that's translated above in the Authorized Version, if you have a Revised Version margin, you will see that it's better translated as out of. The Lord has chosen you, Israel, out of these nations of people to be his chosen generation. And it wasn't because they merited any special favour. It was because God had a delight in their fathers, the fathers of old, people like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to whom he'd given promises. So that privilege wasn't earned, it was given them. And it brought for them great responsibilities. Verse 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day. So for these people who said, yes, all that the Lord has said we will do, that brought the responsibility of following the Lord's commandments. And for them, the absolute authority was God's. And so it has to be for a Christian, that the absolute authority is God's, and God, as we'll see in a moment, has vested that authority in his Son and in others. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing to fellow believers in Rome, says that everyone ought to obey the civil authorities because all legitimate authority is derived from God. See what the Apostle Peter has already told us about this in that second chapter. Back to the New Testament now. 1 Peter 2, and this time verse 13. And see the grounds of the Apostle's statement. Because he's told us in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So the teaching of Scripture is quite clear that we should give reverence, honour, to use the terms there, to those that are in authority over us. And the only time that a Christian can say no is when the demands of those in authority over us are manifestly contrary to the commandments of Christ. And we've quoted two, for example, military service. The lesson that Peter is saying to us, grounded firmly in the Old Testament, this lesson of Deuteronomy 10, is that we have to accept the absolute authority of God, that we have to submit to those in authority over us. So having that as the absolute bedrock of a Christian's belief, how then can we take on our employers, our bosses, in conflict? Now in Deuteronomy 10 we learnt that as a consequence of Israel's following the Lord, they needed to use the phrase in Deuteronomy 10, they had to circumcise their hearts. Now again, Peter takes hold of this, and look at verse 11 of this second chapter, because he said something similar to us. Now remember, he's writing to believers. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Circumcise your heart, said Moses in Deuteronomy 10. And here Peter says, look, abstain from these fleshly things which war against your soul. There's a battle going on. Now, what's he referring to? Well, let's see how the Apostle Paul explains it in Galatians. And Galatians chapter 5. Again, the letter to the Galatians is a letter to a church in trouble, because the Apostle Paul had been to this church. In fact, he'd founded it earlier on. He'd gone away on his own missionary preaching, and he returns. 3 years later, to find that this church in Galatia is in deep and serious trouble, because they departed from the standard that had been set in Christ Jesus. They had all sorts of problems with Jews going into that church and saying, you Christians are wrong, you must adhere to the Mosaic law. And so the Apostle Paul has to say to them, oh, you silly Galatians, who's bewitched you? Who's changed you from this standard that you had in Christ Jesus? And he goes on to exhort them to think of the things of Christ, the things of God. And he describes the things of God, and he styles them the fruit of the Spirit. Have a look at these in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. A wonderful list of virtues. But see what he set that in opposition to. Verse 19. The works of the flesh, of natural man, are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Hopefully we don't display all of those, but I'm sure we display some of them. Strife, envy, jealousy, party spirit, factionalism is how one version of those words gives us. And aren't they exactly the words that characterise 20th century industrial activity? Think of the phrases that we use or are used. I have to be careful about the parity of this claim. We would like comparability with that group of workers. If this goes through, then our differentials are eroded. All the language of envy. All based on, if we're honest, greed. An attempt to do better than the next man. He's got it, I want it, and I want more of it so I can be higher up the earnings league. Now let's not pussyfoot about it. These are the words that I use in industrial conflict. And if we want to be associated with a trade union, somewhere along the line, that situation is going to happen. See what God has said about this situation. Back to Deuteronomy 10, where the apostle's getting his idea from as a lesson to this first century church. And see what God has said. Deuteronomy 10 again, and this time verse 17. And see the comparison with God's standards. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. And think of the two people that he characterizes, the fatherless and the widow. And if in our grasping society there were two categories of people who are in great difficulty, then it will be those fatherless ones and the widows. The Lord regardeth not the person, because he cares for all. And if by belonging to a trade union we are exhibiting those characteristics of greed and envy, what has happened to our standard in Christ? Verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, to him shalt thou cleave. Now, think again of the terms. Service. Were those union activists on the picket line outside Eddie Shah's factory in Warrington, were they exhibiting service? And yet here we're told that a follower of the Lord should exhibit service. Now, service to the Lord is one of a person giving. Far removed from the idea of survival of the fittest, I want to be higher than him. But surely it demonstrates a selfless concern for the needs of others. Back into the New Testament, this time one of the Gospels, Luke chapter 3. Because just if we briefly look at four verses in Scripture, we'll see that the Gospel tells us quite clearly that the attitude of a Christian, the outlook of a Christian, must be totally different to that which is presented by the world at large today. Luke chapter 3, and it takes us into an incident in the life of John the Baptist. Because people flock to the Jordan to see, well, who is this madman preaching and crying? And we can imagine the people fleeing out of the cities of Judea to see this new thing. One crying in a wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But look what John says to the society around him in that day. Luke chapter 3 and verse 11. The people have asked him, well, what have we got to do? And he says, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now here's John preparing the way for the coming of Christ, saying to them, look, have a care, have a concern for those that are less fortunate. Verse 14. He turns around to the occupying soldiers. They say, well, what shall we do then? He said unto them, do violence to no man, neither exact anything wrongfully, and be content with your wages. Hear the words of John, preparing the way for the Lord. Move on into the epistles, another epistle of Paul this time, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. And again, we have to measure our discipleship by these words of these inspired men. Paul's first letter to Timothy, this young man in the truth, chapter 6, and this time, verse 6. Godliness, says Paul, with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Godliness with contentment, he says, is great gain. Another letter of Paul, this time to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Words from a man who suffered great deprivation in his service of his Lord and Master. A service that, remember, we are called to if we would claim to be Christians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in respect to want, he says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And this is the man who lost everything, who was shipwrecked, who was persecuted, who was scourged, who was in prison, who was stoned. And he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Again, we have to think very carefully of our own actions when compared with that man and his living for the truth. Because what we're being called to do by the gospel is to maintain a distinctive stance, to be distinct from the general hubbub and outlook of the world that we see around us. And the simple lesson is that if we would deem ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus, being a chosen generation, because that's what our association with the Lord is styled as, then we must reflect our walk and our character by means of our discipleship. Back to 1 Peter 2, because that was just the first phrase of this ninth verse. Look at the next phrase. ye are a chosen generation. And then Peter says, a royal priesthood. Now, we can understand the two words in isolation. We know what royalty means. We know what a priesthood involves. And here Peter is saying to us, well, look, if you are a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you in turn will be styled as being royal, not because of anything that you merit yourself, but because of your association with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul has said that by being baptized into Christ, we are one with him, and his righteousness cleanses us from all sin, says the Apostle John. And so a believer in Christ is described as being royal because of his association with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords. And so think of the King. Think of the actions of the Lord Jesus. Back into the Gospels, Mark chapter 10 this time. Again, just picking out references, verses from the Gospels to see how Jesus sets the standard for us. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And think of the example that's being presented. For verily, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So the Christian is called to give of himself for others. We could turn to Isaiah 53. The whole chapter there is a prophetic description of Jesus as a servant, giving himself, serving others. We could look, for example, in Philippians again, to think of Jesus who could, if he'd so wanted, had taken equality with God, and we're told quite clearly in Philippians chapter 2 that he counted equality, he counted status with God a thing not to be grasped at. He was content to see his Father as supreme and learn to be an obedient son. Turn to the next gospel, Luke's gospel record in chapter 22. And see the exact words of our Master that puts us fair and square on the spot. Luke 22 and verse 26. He's just said to them, look, you've only got to look round at the kings of the Gentiles to see how they lord it over people. But verse 26, he says to his disciples, you should not be like that, that he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Now, where does this leave us if we're associated with a union that says, right, down tools, we're out? Where does that put us? Or where has it put ourselves if we allow ourselves to be manipulated in that way? We are called to service. So why should there be a downing of tools if we're asked to perform a task usually done by the so-called lower ranks of our profession or trade? But back to 1 Peter 2 again. Royalty. Well, there's the example of the king. What are the priestly aspects? Well, think of the work of a priest, the mediator between God and man. And here the apostle says, look, if you claim to be a Christian, then you have to exercise the function of a priest. You too, in turn, need to mediate between your fellow men and God himself. They need to see by your actions that you can lead men and women to a knowledge and an understanding of God. And how can that be if we're getting caught up in the fervour of trade union bargaining and aggression and conflict? How then can we lead people by our example to Christ? Especially when we've seen from Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Again, look what we've already seen in verse 5 of this 1 Peter 2. Again, he says to believers, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house to be an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And again, think of the word sacrifice. We're not calling Christ to slay animals as they did under the old Mosaic system, but we are called to sacrifice ourselves. We're called to present a sacrifice of praise, as it's described elsewhere, to the Lord. And that sacrifice can only be shown in lives that are dedicated and lives that are committed to the work of the Lord, that in turn will be evidence of what that gospel has done in our hearts and in our minds. And if we're called to sacrifice, how then can we be part of a fraternity that will demand survival of the fittest? We're called to do the Lord's work, the King's work. We're called to be his priests and associated with his royalty. But look at the next phrase of verse 9. Ye are an holy nation. Now the word holy in Scripture always means separate, but it never means self-righteous. We're called to be Christians, and we're called to separate ourselves from all those things that would prevent us getting near to the Lord. And if that barrier is there and the Lord is there and it's preventing us, then we somehow have either got to remove the barrier or go round it. A Christian is called to be separate in the sense of being apart from. But in no sense, shape or form is a Christian asked to be totally exclusive. We're not called in Christ to be members of a very select club. A club that will cushion us from all the ills and cares of the world, because the Scriptures tell us quite clearly that part of our discipleship will involve a process of refining, and that may well happen through suffering and through the circumstances of our lives. But we are told to come out from all those things that would hinder us in our walk to the kingdom of God. Just turn back two books to Paul's letter to the Hebrews and chapter 13. Because again, he says quite clearly what the standing of a Christian must be. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. He's presented to us the way Christ is our example. And he says we should follow that man if we claim to be his servants. And look how he summarizes this in verse 14. He says, "We have here no continuing or abiding city, but we seek one to come." Now, Paul there has pulled a whole wealth of ideas together. He's saying, look, don't be deceived by the things of this world, by the traditions of this world. He says, have your mind set firmly on that city of God, the New Jerusalem, Zion, the kingdom of God, and seek after that. Don't be found dilly-dallying on that way of life by looking for things here, because they are due to vanish away, they are due to be done away with in that new order of things when the Lord comes. And Paul says, that's your inheritance, an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And don't let anybody deceive you by saying, if you come this way and not that way, you'll still get the same results. But some people will say, well, if you've got such strong beliefs, Mr. Nichols, or fellow Christian, if you've got such strong beliefs, why don't you use them to help the trade union movement in their work? Why don't you try and change the climate of opinion around you? Why don't you infiltrate into the ranks of the trade union or your professional association and try alter it if you think what it is doing is wrong? Why don't you campaign for moderation and a display of the Christian spirit? Why don't you join in its various social activities and organisations? Well, again, we have to remember one clear principle. That would work if those we were mixing with were prepared to accept this word of God and its standards. It never will work with people who just don't want to accept the authority of Scripture. Not my words, what God has to say. Because it's impossible to have a Christian spirit without having a hope centred in the Lord Jesus Christ. The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And it's not possible to accommodate the ideals of the trade union movement with a walk of discipleship in Christ without there being an inevitable and an impossible compromise. Let me give you an example. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, that we've been looking at in Deuteronomy 10, were not told by God, look, there are the Canaanites, they're a pretty rough lot, off you go, go and mix with them, and everything will be okay. God says exactly the opposite. He says, ye are my holy people, my chosen people, and you are to be to these nations around you an example of what I would have people be like. God doesn't say to them, run away and hide yourself so that they can't see. God says to them, be the example. But God says time and time again, don't mix with them. Don't intermingle with them. Don't marry their sons or their daughters. But be apart from them and witness to them to the truth of my existence and my claims. And we've only got to turn on just a few books from Deuteronomy chapter 10 to see that they didn't do it. And we only have to turn on a few more pages in the Old Testament to see then that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And in time the nation became bankrupt spiritually. Can we move back into the New Testament and again to that letter of Paul to Timothy, the second letter, and chapter 2. Because we have to make our positions clear to others in regard of involvement with unions, to both those for whom we work and with whom we work. And preferably we have to do that sooner than later. Because if we set our cards on the table and say, this is what I stand for, these are the grounds of my belief and my hopes and my aspirations, if people know what to expect of us, then they begin to understand us. And in time there is a respect for people who hold to their beliefs. There isn't much respect for people who suddenly come out of the woodwork and say, oh, I'm not doing that. Why? What are you? If they don't know, no wonder they look at us in surprise. Now, again, see what Paul says to this young man, Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord mustn't strive, but he must be gentle unto all men. Apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. And if we just turn back to that chapter 2 of the first letter to Peter, you will see that we've had the example of meekness, we've had the example of patience, we have had the example of the supreme teacher in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19 of that second chapter of the first epistle of Peter. Verse 22. Christ has left for you, he says, an example, that ye should follow his steps who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's the measure of our calling, and there's the example for us to follow. Again, some people like to be told, do this, do that. It's much more difficult to consider the principles and apply them to ourselves. And there is a danger that we can know all these things and then use our conscience as a means of gaining an advantage. And we have to be careful. We have to display our meekness to those that we work with, because those who have gone on strike and lost a day's pay to secure an advantage that will benefit us, or can benefit us, can rightly ask, well, what have you sacrificed for such a benefit? And it may well be that a Christian who mustn't exhibit any double standards, it may well be that we have to see how well we can witness to our discipleship by being found able to contribute to the charitable work of others. We mustn't use our conscience as a cloak against disadvantage. We must honour all men, but we have to remain separate as part of our calling in Christ. Which brings us to our last phrase in that ninth verse, the 1 Peter 2. Ye are a peculiar people. And it's an unfortunate word, isn't it, today, in the 20th century? Because we use the word in a derogatory sense. Oh, he's a bit peculiar. But in the Authorised Version language, it simply denotes possession. Literally, that word peculiar means you are a people belonging to God. And isn't that the key word that should describe all our actions? It's vital that all our actions in these matters should be seen flowing from a consistent position. It should be seen that we are Christians all the time, and not when it just suits our particular need and circumstances. That we are Christians 24 hours a day, and not just in those hours when, if we are involved with the union, because we've simply paid its dues, and think we can sit on the sidelines, that we are called to be Christians all the time, and not just simply when a strike is called and we suddenly say, oh, I can't do that because it's part of my religion. We are called to live lives that show that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And long before the situation arrives that puts us on the spot, people should know that we stand for the things of the Lord, and not scratch their heads to wonder what all of a sudden has made us different. Finally, come with me to another letter of Paul to a young man, his letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. To put all these things into perspective. For the grace of God, says Paul to Titus, that bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people for his name. The old proverb says that If I read, I forget. If I see, I remember. If I do, I understand. We've read, we may forget. If we read carefully, we will see Jesus as the example, and we will remember. And in remembering, we will see that our discipleship has called us to service. And in doing, we will see the wisdom and the perfection of God in all these things for the refining of our characters. That in that glorious day when his Son comes to establish God's kingdom, he will take us to himself as his kingdom of priests and servants.